Well, take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're talking about the persecution and scattering of the Jerusalem church tonight. Acts 8, 1 through 4. And Saul approved of his execution. Of course, I told you last time that that really should be at the end of chapter 7, but whoever made the divisions in this text put it in the wrong place. And Saul approved his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Mark that. That is significant. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Well, in the way of review, in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we begin addressing the ministry of Stephen. That was about 4 weeks ago. And the ministry of Stephen, you remember, focused on the Hellenistic Jews. And we saw that Stephen had preached the gospel in the synagogue of the freemen, who were Hellenistic Jews. And the Bible says that they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Well, the result of that was opposition that arose from members of the synagogue. Men of the synagogue were unable to debate successfully with Stephen, and so they hired false witnesses to stir up the people and to stir up the Jewish leaders. Stephen's response to the opposition, we saw, was a long one, 52 verses worth. And in that, he established the pattern of disobedience of the Old Testament Jews who had killed the prophets who came and pointed the way to the coming Messiah. And also he established the guilt of his accusers who, worse than their fathers, had actually murdered the long-awaited Messiah. The emotional stability of the Sanhedrin was shredded by Stephen's response. They were torn apart by their anger. But Stephen, living full of the Holy Spirit, was able to face their violent response with perfect peace. The Sanhedrin's reaction to that was even greater. Their reaction was to cover their ears and yell at the top of their lungs. So they couldn't hear any more of Stephen's testimony. Then in a frenzied assault, they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. We saw that Acts 7:58 also contains the first reference in the Bible to Saul of Tarsus, the young Pharisee, who would be haunted by this scene for the rest of his life, and who would one day be Stephen's successor and would himself be a martyr for the very same gospel for which Stephen gave his life with Saul's approval. There's some irony for you. But the execution of Stephen made a lasting impression on Saul. And part of that was, in verse 59, as Stephen was dying, he made two requests of the Lord. The first, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen expected to enter immediately into the presence of God. The Bible teaches no delay at all between the life here and life in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, torn between two, Paul says, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ." And so to depart this life is to be with Christ. And then there was, you remember, a second deathbed request made by Stephen, and that was, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And so we saw that Stephen prays for the forgiveness and the salvation of his murderers, and that prayer would be answered, at least in part, with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And then we saw that Luke also closes this account of Stephen's life with a footnote concerning Saul. There again in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the beginning of that verse, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And that literally means that he took pleasure in the death of Stephen. That is the kind of man that Saul was. And Paul never got over that. He himself later confessed to the profound effect that this event had on his life. In Acts chapter 22, verse 20, Luke quotes Paul as saying, "And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." And he also never got over the grace of God that could forgive someone as wicked as him. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And yet, it was through the ministry of Paul that the gospel penetrated the entire Roman world and forever changed the course of history. Now, I wanted to go back over the three periods that are covered in the book of Acts, three historical periods that are covered in the book of Acts. Do you remember, by the way, where the outline to the book of Acts is found? Anybody remember? The key verse? What was it? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Go back over there and look at that with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Luke writes there, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." That's the what. And then the where follows. And he says, you'll be my witnesses in three places. Number one, in Jerusalem. Number two, in all Judea and Samaria. And number three, to the end of the earth. And you remember, that is basically the outline of the book of Acts. And let me show you that. The first of those three periods we just completed, all right? We called it the infancy of the church. It covers Acts chapters 1 through 7. That's where we just came from. That's what we just completed. The infancy of the church, Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And it represents the church in Jerusalem, all right? The church in Jerusalem, the first section of that outline given in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The church in Jerusalem. And here is the span of that section. It takes us from Pentecost to the scattering of the Jerusalem church following the martyrdom of Stephen. Let me say that again if you're trying to write it down. From Pentecost to the scattering of the Jerusalem church following the martyrdom of Stephen. And then there is the dates approximately from AD 30 to AD 35, all right? Approximately AD 30 to AD 35. Now, real quickly, and I didn't leave a place in your notes for you to write this down, so if you want to write it down, just put it somewhere else. You may already have these I've given to you before. But just to go through those seven chapters real quickly and give you a one-line definition or explanation of what those chapters are. Acts chapter 1, you remember, is the gestation of the church. Acts chapter 1, the gestation of the church, the preparation of the church, getting ready for the church to be born, all right? Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church. Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church. Acts chapters 3 and 4, we find the first opposition to the church. Remember that Peter and John went and healed the lame man, and the Sanhedrin got all in a tizzy about that and wanted to know what was going on, put him in prison, God let him out, put him in prison, God let him out, and eventually they couldn't hold him anymore. So you have chapters 3 and 4, the first opposition of the church. Acts chapter 5 was the first divine purification of the church. What was that? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. God purified the church as they lied to God, so God took them out. And then chapter 6 is the first discord in the church. Remember what that was? The first discord in the church. Remember that the Hellenistic Jews there were complaining because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so you have the first discord in the church. And of course, they appointed the 7 there who became the forerunners of the deacons. And they solved that problem. They worked it out biblically and honorably. And that was all good. And then chapter 7 is, we just finished, the first martyr of the church. Okay? And so the first martyr. So you have chapter 1, the gestation. Chapter 2, the birth of the church. Chapter 3 and 4, the first opposition of the church. Chapter 5, the first divine purification of the church. Chapter 6, the first discord in the church. And chapter 7, the first martyr of the church. Now, that again is that first section, chapters 1 through 7, the infancy of the church. Now, the second section that we're getting ready to start is the adolescence of the church. The adolescence of the church, it is Acts chapters 8 through 12. All right? Acts chapters 8 through 12. And this represents the church in Judea and Samaria. From the outline there from Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the first section is the church in Jerusalem. Remember that everything that takes place there is in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapters 8 through 12, the church moves outside of Jerusalem, and you find the church going into Judea and Samaria. And the span of that is from the scattering of the Jerusalem church following the martyrdom of Stephen. From the scattering of the Jerusalem church following the martyrdom of Stephen to Paul's first missionary journey. All right? To Paul's first missionary journey. The dates are approximately AD 35 to AD 45. Now, toward the end of this section, when you get close to chapter 12, the book of James was written. Historically, it fits right in there between chapters 12 and 13. James was the very first New Testament book written. It was written before Acts. But we're just using Acts as the historical backdrop there. And James was written there right around chapter 12 of the book of Acts. And so it's possible. We'll just kind of see how things go. But when we finish studying this period, Acts chapter 8 through 12, we might take a break from Acts and study James before we go on to the next period. I'm not 100% sure we'll do that. It's just a possibility. Okay, now, the third and final section of Acts is the maturity of the church. The maturity of the church. So you have the infancy of the church, the adolescence of the church, the maturity of the church. And that's Acts chapter 13 through 28. And that represents the church in all the world. All right, so you have the church in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. You have the church in all Judea and Samaria, Acts chapters 8 through 12. And then you have the church going out to the rest of the world, represented by the church going primarily to the Gentiles there in Acts chapter 13 through 28. And this section spans from Paul's first missionary journey to Paul's first Roman imprisonment and the close of the book of Acts. Let me say that again. From Paul's first missionary journey to Paul's first Roman imprisonment and the close of the book of Acts. Okay? And that date is AD 45 to AD 63. Okay? Now, tonight, we are going to begin the second division of the book, which is the adolescence of the church, Acts 8 through 12, the church in Judea and Samaria from the scattering of the Jerusalem church following the martyrdom of Stephen to Paul's first missionary journey, AD 35 to 45. Remember that the first section that we just finished spanned only about 5 years, AD 30 to AD 35. This period covers approximately 10 years, from AD 35 to AD 45. And during those 10 years, a lot of changes took place. And let's talk about some of those before we go on. Chief among them was that the vision of the church changed. What do you mean the vision of the church changed, BJ? Well, in the first period, the church saw itself as a national church intended only for Israel, only that the gospel was only for the Jews. This is progressive revelation, and God had not really demonstrated to the apostles totally. There were some indications, yes, given, but they didn't understand it, at least during those first 5 years, that the gospel was for more than just Israel. That was just their focus. However, in this period, the church came to understand that its focus was to be global. And the gospel began to go out into ever-widening circles. Now, there were six steps in that expansion of the gospel that starts back in the first section, goes through this section, and into the final section of the book of Acts. Let me give you those steps. And each what happens, what you're going to see here is, and we'll see this take place as we work through this book, that each one of those six steps moves the gospel further and further away from the Jews, all right? It starts out Jews only, okay? Starts at not just Jews only, but number one, the first step is that the gospel came to the homeland Jews, all right? Came to the homeland Jews, those Jews that were born and raised in the nation of Israel, within the borders of Israel, those that were not from the Gentile world. So number one is the homeland Jews. Next, we saw the gospel taken to the dispersion Jews, to the Hellenistic Jews who were in Jerusalem. Of course, we just finished that as we talked about the martyrdom of Stephen, and that was the focus of Stephen's ministry. All right. Third, we will see the gospel, and this is what we'll find in Acts chapter 8, we find the gospel going to the Samaritans. Now, who are the Samaritans? Well, for now, just understand that the Samaritans were basically half-breed Jews. They weren't full Jews, but they were more Jews than the next group, okay? They weren't full Jews, as were the dispersion Jews, and as were the homeland Jews. And the dispersion Jews were looked down on by the homeland Jews because they'd been influenced by the Greek culture. And so you're moving further away. You have the Samaritans who were half-breed Jews. Number four is proselyte Jews. And we'll see the gospel taken to them, the proselyte Jews. What are proselyte Jews? Proselyte Jews were Gentiles who had become Jews. They had been circumcised. They had submitted themselves to the laws and to the traditions of Judaism. They had become Jews. They were Gentiles, but they had become Jews. So they were proselyte Jews. That's the next step, number four. Then number five is God-fearing Gentiles. Now, God-fearing Gentiles were Gentiles who were attracted to Judaism, but they weren't willing to become proselytes. They weren't willing to go through all of the stuff that was necessary to become Jews, but they were attracted to Judaism. They had become disillusioned with the pagan religions of the world, that they knew that the answer wasn't there, and so they were exploring and they were in pursuit of Judaism, but they hadn't become Jews yet. All right, that's number five. Then number six, finally, the last step that we see is pagan Gentiles who are not the slightest bit interested in Judaism, all right? So you go from the homeland Jews who are as Jewish as you can get, to the pagan Gentiles who are as far away as you can get. And you see in this book, you see those circles getting wider and wider and wider. And we'll look at those as we go. By the way, those pagan Gentiles, that's us, okay? That's you and I. That's the gospel going into the rest of the world, going into all the world. And understand that it was Stephen's outreach to those Hellenistic Jews from foreign lands that was the first step toward world evangelism. Up until that time, the gospel was just all about the Jews. All right? Now, I don't think I wrote it on your notes, but the next step is new. We've looked at review. We've looked at review continued. Now, let's pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. Look at that with me again. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. As a result of the martyrdom of Stephen, the Bible says a great persecution broke out. Really, it was the result of the preaching of Stephen, and his martyrdom was really the first act of that persecution. Now, understand, this was not a persecution by the Romans. That would come later. And the reason that the Romans didn't begin to persecute the church immediately is because for the first 20-plus years of its existence, the church was considered a part of Judaism by the Romans. It was considered a sect, if you will, of Judaism. And under Roman law, Judaism was a religio licita. That is that it was a legal religion, a protected religion. And so this persecution that began here was by the Jews, and it was led by Saul. Now, many people see persecution of the church as a negative, and, you know, I'm the first to say I'm not looking forward to persecution. I don't want to be persecuted. But the history of the church has demonstrated that persecution is a positive influence for the growth of the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, the times and places in the history of the church when the church has been the weakest has been the times and the places where there has been religious freedom, including our own country in the last century and a half. We are weak because it costs us nothing to be a Christian. I believe that's changing, although it depends on how you define a Christian. I mean, if you allow the culture to define it, a Christian is someone who loves everybody and who embraces everyone's lifestyle, no matter how ungodly it is. And if you're that kind of a Christian, then you'll only use the parts of the Bible that don't discuss sin or morality or guilt or hell. And of course, you won't ever try to win anyone over to your religious preference because that would be intolerance. And tolerance and pluralism demands that everyone's religion or lack of religion is of equal value. But the time is coming and is nearly here when to stand for the truth of the Word of God, even in America, will bring violent persecution. I believe that is on the horizon. And when the persecution becomes intense, you know what will happen? The church will grow. The church will grow. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 8. This persecution that resulted from the preaching of the early church in Acts chapter 1 through 7 led to the first great missionary outreach of the New Testament church. Someone said Satan's attempt to stamp out the church's fire merely scattered the embers and started new fires around the world, and that's true. It moved the church beyond the borders of Jerusalem. That's why this section is called the church in Judea and Samaria. Now, look in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Again, in this verse, we see that the flame of persecution was fanned by this young Hellenist Jew named Saul of Tarsus. Saul was the rising young star and filled with zeal for Judaism and hatred for the church. And Saul launched a full-scale attack on Christianity. Paul later described his zealous persecution of the church. Take your Bibles and look over in Philippians chapter 3 with me for just a minute. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to begin at the end of verse 4. Paul writes there, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul says, if you want to compare pedigrees, buddy, you're out of your league. As far as it is humanly possible to keep the laws of Moses, Paul says, bring them on. I'll take on all comers. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul writes, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Acts 22:4, I persecuted the followers of this way, which is a title for the church. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. The text says there in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul was ravaging the church. Now, that word is translated ravaging in the English Standard, and the New American Standard Version is translated made havoc in the King James. It's translated destroying in the New International Version. It's from a Greek word that we really can't compare with other passages of Scripture because this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's used in extra-biblical Greek writings sometimes of the destruction of a city, but there is another usage that may give us the best understanding of its meaning. It is used of the mangling by a wild beast. Ferocious animals viciously tearing at raw flesh, such as in the Roman arena when people were given over to hunger-crazed carnivorous beasts. That's the word that is used here of what Paul was doing to the church. And so the picture that Luke paints for us here is that the persecution at the hands of Saul was literally destroying the church, viciously hacking it to pieces, ripping it apart. And some have supposed that if God had not saved Paul, he would have succeeded in destroying the church. The extent of the persecution can be seen if you look back in verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, I have to be careful with that. The word all there doesn't mean that every believer in Jerusalem except the apostles were scattered. The word all there, as in other places, is used in a figurative and in a limited sense. In other words, the church in Jerusalem didn't cease to exist, all except the apostles. Acts chapter 9, verse 26, speaking of Paul after his conversion, says when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. So there were disciples in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11, verse 22, the news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. There was a church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So it doesn't mean that every believer except the apostles scattered from Jerusalem. Well, what does it mean? What it does mean is that the church in Jerusalem was splintered. All right? It was splintered by this fierce persecution, and many of its members were forced to flee for their lives. And Luke seems to indicate that, and if you want to say all of somebody, here's who you can say all of. Luke seems to indicate that those who were forced to escape were the Hellenistic Jewish believers. That is, Jews from the Greco-Roman world who had come to Jerusalem and who had been converted to Christ. Take your Bibles and look over in Acts chapter 11 for just a minute. Acts chapter 11, and look with me there beginning in verse 19. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, verses 19 and 20. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, that's a key phrase there, scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The reason, probably, that the homeland Jewish believers may not have initially been attacked as severely as the Hellenists is because Stephen was a Hellenist. And so those who were most like him apparently bore the brunt of the persecution. And so it may be referring there to pretty much all of the Hellenistic Jewish believers were forced to leave. There's at least one other reason, but we'll deal with that later. The apostles, however, remained in Jerusalem to continue preaching the gospel there. But God brought about this persecution. God brought about persecution first of these Grecian believers. Why would God do that? Well, in order to move the church out of its salt mine and into the surrounding countries. Now let me ask you a question. What's God going to have to do to get us to do that? I think sometimes we read the Bible like this, and you shall be the salt of the church. But that's not what it says, is it? We're not supposed to salt the salt. I was very convicted by a missionary that I heard speak some time ago, and what he said was not profound, but it caught my ear. He said, if we're going to impact the community for Christ, we're going to have to meet people. We're going to have to get out where the people are. And he's right. So why don't we do it? Because our flesh doesn't want to. Now listen, and neither did the believers in the Jerusalem church. And so God forced their hands and their feet and made them move through persecution. Folks, let's not force God's hand. Let's talk about the result of this persecution. I want you to see this. The result of the persecution and the scattering of the Jerusalem church. Look in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. There we see the power of persecution to motivate believers. And this is why the church grows. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You see, rather than cowering in fear somewhere, the Bible says that those who were forced by persecution to scatter, that they preached the word wherever they went. That's important. The Bible says that all the believers were involved in evangelism. Why is that important? Well, we're going to see in detail the impact the witness of these believers had in the following verses. But one of the greatest statements in all the New Testament, which describes the effect of the preaching of the early church, is not found here, but it's found in Acts chapter 17, as those who opposed the gospel made this statement. Here's what they said. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. Now, of course, that statement was from the perspective of unbelievers. You see, we know that they didn't turn the world upside down. They turned the world downside up, right? See, they were bringing the world to righteousness. They were setting the world aright. But what a testimony to the zeal and the obedience and the power of the preaching of this early church, that the unbelieving world recognized that its very foundation was being shaken by the preaching of these people. The world looked at it. The unbelievers looked at it and said, they have turned the world upside down, turned our world upside down, is what they meant. And now they've come here. One of the reasons we are not turning our world and our culture right side up is because somehow we've gotten the idea that preaching the gospel is an optional part of the Christian life. True. We like singing hymns. We like singing Living for Jesus. But you know what? Unless you can sing, I love to tell the story and mean it, you're not. See? But while the Bible is clear that some are especially gifted in evangelism, all Christians are called to proclaim Christ. And until that happens, the world will remain and become increasingly upside down. You know, Christians are constantly whining about the condition of the world, but many of them have never shared the gospel with a single person. Not just that they've never won anybody to Christ, they've never even tried. Oh, the world is such a mess. Jesus is the only hope. People need the Lord. America needs Jesus. And I ask, so, have you told anybody about Jesus? How he died for their sin? How he purchased redemption for us? Well, no. That's a preacher's job.
Yeah.
It's what we pay him for. He's the super hired holy man. I wouldn't know how to do that. I'm afraid I'd be rejected. I might say the wrong thing. I know. You know, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, those are exactly the excuses Moses gave when God sent him back to Egypt to free the people. He said, this is what, you know what Moses said? He said, Lord, you know I can't talk good. I think he said it just like that. Lord, you know I can't talk good. God said, don't worry about it, Mo. I got your back. I'll go with you. I'll put the words in your mouth. And Moses went back to Egypt, marched in before Pharaoh, and said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And what happened? Pharaoh let him go. And in the process, Moses became the great deliverer of his people and a picture of the coming Redeemer. Let me tell you something, folks. You are never more like Jesus than when you lead someone to Jesus. Moses obeyed. Don't tell me how much people need Jesus if you're not telling them. You say, well, preacher, you know, if we had a visitation program, I'd go out and witness. Well, you need a program. These believers didn't have a program. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Well, it says there that they were scattered. God sent them out all over the place. We don't have that situation. Sure you do. We're scattered. Some of us more than others. You live over here, you live over there, you work over here, you work way over there. What do you call that? Scattered, right? Nod your head like this, okay? We're scattered. If you have a job, you know what your job is. It's a platform for ministry. It's a platform for ministry. Why'd God put you there? He put you there so you could tell people about Jesus. That's why you're there. Folks, the program's already in place. All we have to do is obey. It just takes one thing, and that is getting out of our comfort zone. But that's what these first generation believers did, and they shook the foundation of Satan.